Will you kindly turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please? Hebrews chapter 10. It's a joy to see everyone here. Let us remember our brother John Burns and his series of meetings. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 32, but call to remember the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them who were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring possession. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which is great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but then of them which believe to the saving of the soul. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. I want to meditate with you tonight on verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. Holding fast. I'm sure these words have been blessed to us in times of crisis, times when we couldn't express anything else, times when sorrow has struck, times when we are facing unprecedented circumstances. Let us hold fast. It seems to have a steadying effect. It seems to instantly bring us in touch with God. I'll never forget when sorrow struck our home. The dear old brother, in the wisdom of God it was, he wrote, hold fast. And that was about all, you know, but that was what was needed, hold fast. After about over 40 years, I've still got the letter, hold fast. I visited a sister, a dear sister of ours, and she'd had one amputation. And the Lord had brought her through marvelously, marvelously. And for months, we were rejoicing. It was a miracle. She'd had a weak heart for years, and it was just marvelous. And then we had to visit her again. On this occasion, she was to face another amputation. The other leg had to be amputated. And what do you say in circumstances like that? Sometimes you've got no words at all. And we just said, hold fast. Let us hold fast in the immediate occasion. And up to the present, she's been brought marvelously through. But these are wonderful words for immediate occasions. And yet, in the setting of them tonight, in the calm review of Christian life, with its adversities, with its difficulties, and its problems, as we review it, we need these words. We need the whole resolve. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. Now, more than once we are exhorted in this epistle to hold fast. Chapter 3, we're told that we are Christ's hope if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. It's not all gritting our teeth, you know. A lot of it is. But there's rejoicing and there's joy in the pathway. And we hold fast the confidence of our hope with rejoicing. And then in chapter 3 again, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. The evidence that we are Christ's house is that we hold fast. The evidence that we are partakers of Christ is that we hold fast right to the end. And then in chapter 4, we read these wonderful words, having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And in chapter 10, the words are reiterated to us, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. We are warned in chapter 3 that to beware lest there is an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. And these warnings make us tremble, don't they? Exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. For we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence unto the end. Now, let us make it clear that he is the author of eternal salvation to everyone that believes. And the epistle to the Hebrews teaches the eternal security of the believer. There's no doubt about that. But to be linked eternally with the Son of God and to be really a confessor of this wonderful profession, it means that we will hold fast our confession. And the evidence that we really belong to Christ is that we do hold fast our confession right unto the end. Well, now, our great high priest is passed into the heavens. We are reminded in prayer, let us hold fast our confession. Our great high priest, he is able to succor, chapter 2. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, chapter 4. There's a throne of grace because he is there. Chapter 5, he's called of God. Verse 7, he's equipped through suffering. He's the author of eternal salvation. Chapter 7, he's a king priest, neither beginning of days nor end of life. And he's made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an indissoluble life. This man, because he continueth ever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he's able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The writer goes on to say, such a high priest became us. And in chapter 8, if you were to glance at it, and verse 1, he says, now the crown of the things that we've been saying, the sum of it all is that we have such a high priest. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it marvelous? We tell each other to let us go on, let us hold fast. How can we go on? And how can we hold fast? We stare the difficulties, the trials, and the persecutions in the face, and we say we can go on, and we can hold fast, because we have such a high priest sympathizing, succoring, saving to the uttermost in every circumstance, unchanging, always the same. It is said of William Carey, you know, that as he went to India, he said, I'll go down to this mine that you're talking about with all its riches, but you will have to hold on to the ropes. They came back 2 years later, was it? And they were engaged in prayer, and there wasn't a mention of William Carey. They'd forgotten all about him and his labors and his trials. We have a high priest who'll never forget, beloved. A high priest who knows all about it. The missionary couple were being interviewed, you know, and the brother was doing it very thoroughly. And he said, do you realize that there'll be privations? Yes, there'll be privations. There'll be loneliness. You'll have peculiar trials. There'll be danger. And the candidate, the brother, intervened and he said, please tell me, will he be with me there? Will he be? And the interviewer had to say, oh yes, he'll never leave you. He'll be there. We have such a high priest. He'll be there in every circumstance, whatever there is before us, whatever we are called upon to meet, and he's able to save to the uttermost. When George and I were in the desert, it's funny how these memories come back. It's a sign of old age, you know, isn't it? There was a circular came round concerning the German commander, Rommel. It said he wasn't a genius. He wasn't absolutely invincible. He was only a man. You see, he led his troops so successfully. Everything he guided seemed to come off. And the British people were absolutely worried in case the idea got into the troops that this man was absolutely infallible. Well, beloved, we have a high priest. A high priest. Between his sympathy and his sovereignty, his absolute Godhead and his perfect manhood, between his kingship and his priesthood, all that he is and all that he's done, he'll be with us every step of the way. This is the sum of it. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Now, it's interesting, and I just want to glance over these things with you, that he is in chapter 8, he's a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. And he has a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Can we say this? That here is a covenant that will never be broken. A covenant that will be never be broken. It has better promises, and it is faultless. The failure of the old covenant. God speaks about the covenant he made with the fathers in the day he brought them out of Egypt. When the people said, all that you say, we will do. And the blood was sprinkled on the people and upon the altar, and they were bound to God to obey. And God says, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. Jeremiah says, since the day they came out of Egypt, they would not keep the words of the covenant. It was weak through the people, but the old covenant had no moral power. It couldn't bind the people to God, but we read of a better covenant, a future covenant with the house of Israel. And this is the covenant I'll make with them. God says, they'll be my people, I'll be their God, And the character of the covenant is, I'll put my laws in their mind, and on their heart will I write them. It'll not be a case, as in Deuteronomy, of memorizing them in order that they might keep them, having them as frontlets before their eyes. It's no longer external restraint, but it's internal constraint. I'll put my laws in their heart, and they'll delight to do them. I'm going to do this wonderful thing, says God. The formula of the covenant is this: I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And the fulfillment of this wonderful covenant, they shall teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. And they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. In other words, in that wonderful day when this covenant is enacted, it will not be the prerogative of the priest to teach the people. They'll know each other. They'll know the Lord. And no longer will God's people be destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And no longer will God say, I desire knowledge more than all your burnt offerings, for every one of them shall know the Lord, and God will put his law in their hearts. Not only so, he says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us there's a continual remembrance of sins year by year. But in the new covenant, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, there's a covenant which shall never be broken, a better covenant. Now, secondly, bear with me, there's a sanctuary which will never be superseded. Chapter 9 tells us very briefly of the sanctuary of this world. It tells us of the two compartments. It tells us of the second veil separating the holiest of all from the holy place. And as long as that veil was standing, the Holy Ghost signified that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now, we read in chapter 9 and verse 11, Christ is a high priest of good things to come, of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not of this creation. Oh, beloved, do you get the thought? Not of this creation. Here's something which wasn't temporary, not something to be moved about, but not of this creation, nor yet with the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood he entered once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. In a parenthesis, it speaks of the Christ through the eternal Spirit, contrast with the blood of bulls and goats. He offered himself without spot unto God, that he might purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. And for this cause, he's the mediator of a new covenant, that you and I might receive an eternal inheritance. We have a covenant, we have a sanctuary, and we have a sacrifice which will never pass away. I'm trying to bring to you the stability, the eternity, the finality of these things that we have. They said to the early Christians, we could imagine these Hebrews, you've left the temple, you've left the vestments, you've left the music, you've left all that was visible, all that was attractive. You've left your friends, you've left the ritual, you've left the priests. What have you to show? Well, they had nothing to show. They just had a little meeting where they came together. What have you got to show? What had they? We have a covenant. We have a sanctuary in the heavens. And we have a sacrifice. Now, it's interesting, in chapter 9, you read of the death of the testator of the covenant. Now, I want to suggest to you that if the death has taken place, then the covenant is in force. It's in force. I know in chapter 8, it's made with the house of Israel. It's going to be fulfilled gloriously in a millennial day after Jacob's trouble. But even now, the testament is in force. We read here of the copies of the heavenly things. That is the tabernacle. They had to be purged with blood. Almost all things were purged by blood. But the heavenly things, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, but once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came out from the veil, didn't he? He appeared in the forecourt of this world before angels and men and demons. He offered himself that sacrifice. He rose and he appears in the presence of God for us now. And as we look for him, he's going to appear a second time unto salvation. So there it is. There is a sanctuary. And in that sanctuary, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, our high priest appears in the presence of God. The Revised Version says, he appears before the very face of God for us in heaven itself. So there is a better covenant. There is a permanent sanctuary, never to be superseded. And there's one sacrifice, never to be repeated. The law made nothing perfect. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified once for all by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. The work of the priest, the will of God, every priest stands day by day ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there it is, the better covenant, the permanent sanctuary, the one offering for sins. Now will you glance at verse 15 of chapter 10. And you'll see there, whereof the Holy Ghost also beareth witness to us. What does he bear witness to us concerning? Concerning this better covenant, this new covenant. Oh, I believe with all my heart that Israel will enjoy it. But I believe the covenant is now in force. The word of God says, the witness of the Spirit witnesses with us. It beareth witness. This is the covenant I will make with them. Why, every Lord's Day morning, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye All of it. We're in the new covenant, surely. Reiterated in 1 Corinthians 11 by Paul. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are ministers of a new covenant. We're able ministers. And the covenant formula is ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant in the heavenly Zion. We're come to that. That is our blessing now. God is working all things in us according to his will on the ground of the blood of the new covenant in chapter 12. Oh yes, beloved, the covenant, the better covenant. And what is the better covenant? That God will put his laws in our heart. Why do we not read in Romans chapter 8 that the law of the Spirit of life makes us free, and the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit? And so the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they come into our hearts. I delight to do thy will, O God. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Not only the covenant, but the way into the holiest. Verse 18 says, there's no more offering for sins. Sins and iniquities remembered no more. Verse 19 says, concerning the way into the holiest, having, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The old tabernacle, one side of the veil, there was the glory of God. On the other side of the veil, there was the need of man as he came with his sacrifices and brought them to the priest. There is, on one side of that veil, there is deity concealed, isn't there? And on the other side, there's humanity revealed. And in that blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ, depths of essential deity, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and yet through the veil. You remember in the garden when that veil was moved just for a fraction. You remember how they fell back, and he said, I am, and they fell on their faces. How is it that the children could come and they could feel the caress of God? There was the veil, the Son of God. How is it that the woman off the streets could come in all her need to that one in whom was the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Marvelous, isn't it? Having boldness then to enter into the holiest through the new and living way that he's consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh. The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Access to God. Let us draw near with a true heart. A true heart, where do we get the true heart from? I'll put my laws in their hearts, says God, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In full assurance of faith. Isn't this wonderful? God said concerning the old economy, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would keep my laws always. It was doomed before it began, the old covenant. It's decaying, it's waxing old, it's vanishing away. It could never sustain, it could never link the people with God. But we've got a true heart because God has put his laws in our heart, having our consciences cleansed Well, one sacrifice forever, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Now you got it. The covenant is in operation. It's in this heart. The sacrifice, the one sacrifice, is effective forever. And the access has been opened once for all, right into the immediate presence of God, into the holiest of all. The veil is taken away completely in our approach to God. And in this approach, let us draw near. What for? For succor from the high priest. Let us draw near. What for? For sympathy. What for? For mercy and grace to help in time of need, for salvation. Let us, in chapter 12, avail ourselves of grace. Let us have grace that we might serve God. We can draw near. And our exhortation comes in here. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. We're linked eternally with that which cannot be moved, beloved. The new covenant is forever. The sacrifice for sins is forever. Our access to God is open forever. Help and sympathy and comfort are there forever. For every moment we need them, beloved. Well, surely we can hold fast in these circumstances. Let us, in view of this, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, for he is faithful that promised. Now, shall we look at the practical exhortation in connection with this? Because it's very beautiful. Verse 24, and let us consider one another. This is beautiful, you know. In chapter 3, we consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. How do we consider? We apply our minds diligently to him. It's the thought of the telescope, isn't it? Looking at the star. You gaze and gaze and gaze. And you say, rightly so. We cannot do that enough with the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4, we consider, we see, we perceive how great a man this was to whom Abraham paid tithes, Melchizedek. We see it. It's a different word. And consider him in chapter 12, who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. You have then resisted unto blood. We consider by comparison. But the word consider in chapter 10 is the exact word as is used in chapter 3 of the apostle and high priest. We fix our minds diligently on one another. We hadn't thought of that, perhaps. Hadn't thought of that. Consider one another. Why do we consider one another? Well, our fellow believers are those whom the Lord Jesus calls children. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. And he's going to stand by those children like Isaiah of old till God vindicates the testimony completely. He's identified himself with each believer. Those whom we are to consider are brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's going to reveal his Father's name to them. Increasingly, those who we are to consider, they are sons, and he's leading them gently to glory. He's leading them by the hand to glory. Now we've got to consider that. We've got to consider one another. What to do? To provoke unto love and good works. You see, we cannot get away from love in this epistle, can we? You know, you have the sternest of warning, impossible to renew to repentance. And what is the counteractive feature of that? The things that accomplish salvation, we've ministered to the saints. And we love God's name because we love his people. Oh, love is very practical. It's very real. And here again, you have the sternest of warnings. Those that have done despite to the Son of God, they've insulted God. They've insulted the blood and the Spirit of God. And in the immediate context, how is the real believer marked off? He considers his fellow believer. And he provokes unto love and good works. It's exactly the same word, of course, as we all know, as was used in Acts 15 of those two choicest of men, Paul and Barnabas, when there was strong contention and they parted one from another. One of the saddest scriptures of all. It's exactly the same word. There's two kinds of provoking. Remarkable that this word is used. We are to provoke unto love and unto good works. I've been trying to think of an illustration of this, you know. Plenty of illustrations on the other side. Plenty of dissension. How sad, isn't it? Those who are linked together so wonderfully in a new covenant and all that's involved, how often they've parted company. Let us provoke unto love. I was thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to Ananias, he says, Ananias, I want you to go to Straight Street. There's one called Saul. And Ananias said straight away, not this man, Lord. Oh, no, Lord. Not this man. I've heard many things about him. Ah, yes, Ananias. Go to him. He's a chosen witness. Ananias goes and he says, Brother Saul. Isn't that lovely? Brother Saul. The Lord, even Jesus, has sent me that you might receive your sight. You're going to be his witness, that you might be full of the Holy Spirit. Ananias didn't want to go, but that would be the greatest moment in his life, you know, as he looked back to it. Love and good works, all that accrued out of it. Sometimes you and I, we say, Lord, not this man. I'll do it to anybody else. But not this man, not this man. Ah, beloved, provoke unto love and good works. Job did many terrible things, you know, but I think he did a great thing for David one day after Absalom's death. When David was weeping for Absalom, Job said, David, there'll not be a man standing before you, mind. If you don't go out to them and sit on the throne. And that day David went out in all his sorrows and he sat on the throne and the men came to him and he bowed the hearts of the men of Israel. Lying we are. Oh, the love that accrued. And it was absent. It was the general Job who did that, you know, provoke unto love and good works. Considering we pass on, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, the preacher should say thank you for provoking to love and good works in your assembling together. But not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We can, through carelessness, forsake the assembling of ourselves. We can forsake the assembling ourselves through weariness. We can forsake the assembling of ourselves through a sense of superiority. We feel vainglory. We feel we're just above it. They've got nothing to teach us. Very dangerous, isn't it? We can forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we're ashamed of the reproach. Listen, beloved, the only hope of these groups of believers was coming together and hearing the word of exhortation. That was their only hope for the continuing of the testimony. It was God's appointed way, and it's the only way in which God continues his testimony collectively among his people, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, much more as you see the day approaching. Barnabas was a son of exhortation. And Barnabas went to the Christians at Antioch at a particular time and a particular need, and he exhorted them to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. As we see the day approaching, the parousia of the Lord Jesus, there were shocks to come to the company of Christians. Very shortly, there was to be sudden hostility of the Roman Empire, the destruction of the temple, all that it means, and they needed to gather together to be prepared for it, to have the exhortation of their leaders. Now we say, well, what has it all done? All the meetings you come to, all the exhortation, all the years. What does it accomplish? What did it accomplish here? Verse 32, call to remembrance the former days. You endured the conflict of sufferings. When the storm did break, these believers endured. They stood. How did they stand? By the word of God, by the teaching that they had received. When men mocked and men set them at naught, just as they'd done to their master, these believers stood. They became a gazing stock. They became a public show. They became a spectacle. And they stood because they were following one who became a spectacle. Sitting down, they watched him there. They knew they'd been taught about their Lord, and they stood. And when their homes were being broken, and when their loved ones were being taken to prison, they went and took food to them continually, and succored them, and sustained them. They had learned the words of their master. I was in prison, and ye came to me. And it all stemmed out of the teaching of the word of God, and godly exhortation. Call to mind. Let's be encouraged tonight, beloved, shall we, as we close our meeting. God has saved you. You've sought to come to the meetings, you and I, in our humble way. And you think how God's enabled you to stand. Isn't it wonderful? Wasn't easy in the pit. Wasn't easy in the factory. It wasn't easy wherever you were. And as you look back, you marvel at the grace which has enabled you to stand. And of course you trace it to the meetings, you trace it to the teaching, and through the teaching you trace it to the great high priest. He had compassion. He had compassion. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The compassion of that one who looked from above, saw his own members committed to prison. Ye had compassion. They were like their master. Isn't it beautiful? Took joyfully to the spoiling of their goods. Cast not away your confidence. It is great recompense of reward. My just one shall live by faith. He went on by faith. He was reproached, and he's still waiting. henceforth expecting till all his enemies be made his footstep. He's still waiting, and surely you and I can have patience with him. Just shall live by faith. Let us hold fast the confidence of our faith, even to the end. Maybe our brother Bobby will close.